Well, good morning, folks. Wow, I'm loud. At least I feel loud. I don't know. Anyway, welcome aboard. We are in the book of Ezekiel. We read some of it already. We are moving ahead through all of Ezekiel 14. I debated long and hard whether or not to make this two separate sections. You can see in your study Bibles, there's kind of right around between verse 11 and verse 12, it sort of breaks. And yet I think I can demonstrate to you this morning that these really are related kind of an important way, these two concepts that are expressed in these texts. And as much as we have already read the first 11 verses, I'd love for you to rise as I read verses 12 through the end of Ezekiel chapter 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would but deliver them their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters, who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. Lord God, we are grateful that you have declared so many truths, important truths, all the truths that we need to know. You've told us in Holy Writ that everything we need to know is contained in the pages of Scripture, including this portion of Ezekiel and all the other words of Scripture. And so, God, I pray this morning that as we seek to understand, that of course we would get it. I pray especially for our younger ones, as it's sometimes a little harder for them to wrestle with these big truths and these names and places and ideas. But God, I pray that we would more than just intellectually understand the text, more than understand the history lessons and things like that, but that God, we would see in it you, your revelation of yourself, and by it we would be challenged, we would be comforted, we would be encouraged, we would be perhaps poked and prodded a little bit, and maybe a lot in our lives, God, that you would, through your word, transform us, change us. Help us not, God, help us to avoid the temptation. Help us not to seek to bear the fruit of the Spirit by ourselves, but rather by your power, through your word, working in our hearts, through your Spirit, because of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. And you can be seated. Idolatrous hearts, that portion that Rick read for us this morning, yikes, those words are... those are strong and those are powerful, and I hope that you noticed in our text that they're repeated several times. You see them there first in verse 3. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. And then the next words repeated every time as well. They've set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Whew. Yow. Some hard things. I should tell you up front, we've got more hard coming. In fact, as full disclosure, we're nearly to chapter 16, which is maybe the hardest of all of them. Chapter 16 is a challenge. I've been not looking forward to it as a preacher in some ways as we get there, and yet at the same time, it's the very word of God. And so we're in the midst of this just kind of yikes section here. Little breath of fresh air now and again. Every once in a while we get those. So we see a little whisper, a little hint of the glory of God. And we see some of that, I think, here on display today for sure. But so much of man's sinfulness. And you might say to yourself, preacher, I'm starting to understand why lots and lots of churches don't preach through Ezekiel. Right? Most churches don't. I've told you before, 51 years of age, I'm quite certain I've never been a part of a church that preached its way through Ezekiel. I'm quite certain I've never been a part of a church that preached its way through lots of the Bible, actually, to our own detriment. So if the Word of God has so much to say about our brokenness, about our sinfulness, maybe we ought not just push that into the corner and say, well, we don't want to talk about Ezekiel and all that judgment and all that sin and all that brokenness. Among other things, it's not, guys, I hope you understand by now. Maybe you've turned a corner in your head. If not, let me help you. It's not so much that we're supposed to read all this brokenness and mock those people of the past. Ugh, those guys are terrible. They're the worst. It's not that. It's also not that we're supposed to read about all this brokenness in the past and wallow in our own brokenness. That's not really the point either. A big part of the point of this is, of course, to prompt us to godliness, but it's also to point to the incredible chasm, the immeasurable chasm. You literally can't measure the gap between the righteousness and holiness of God and where we are. Even whomever you think is the most righteous person that you can imagine, you can't even measure the gap. And so allow, if nothing else, allow these studies on the sinfulness and brokenness of man to point you to the glory of God, who is exactly the opposite of all these things. Where we are unfaithful, where we are idolatrous, where we are broken, He is not. And so therefore, if that's true, our third point up there is that the judgment of God is both fair and right. And I hope that maybe, just maybe, those last words we wrote ringing in your ears right now, you shall know that what I have done, I have not done without cause. Right? We'll talk about that a little bit this morning as well. And then, of course, every once in a while, Ezekiel gives us little whispers of this hope that he will fulfill a little later on in much greater detail about the return of our great King to make all these things right. If you live with a sense, a pervasive, foreboding sense, that things just aren't right in the world, you're right. They're not. And we're supposed to feel that way, because they aren't, and we know deep down inside, somehow, some way, that even the earth itself groans, waiting for a day of redemption. All of us longing in our own ways for that day of redemption, the return of our great King. We saw last week that false teachers come in lots of different shapes and sizes. The really obvious ones, right? The Mormons knocking on your door, they even have a little sign on their chest that basically says, I'm a cultist, right? So those are pretty easy ones to see. But then there's so many of them that are more insidious than that. There are so many that are like, hang on, you got to be really, really careful. The best antidote to those false teachers is to know the Word of God really well. The absolute best advice I can give you is not go out there and study all the weirdo false teachers really, really well so that you recognize them when they pop up, although there might be a time and a place for that. The better advice, the far better advice, is to know this book, to know the Scriptures so well that when falsehood pops up, your spidey sense, as it were, the Holy Spirit of God within you goes, hang on just a minute. Something in your memory goes, wait, I've read some Scriptures, and that doesn't sound quite like what the Bible has to say. And then you begin doing a little bit of refreshing of your memory and find out, wait a minute, nope, that's falsehood. Those are false teachings. Those are red flags that should get me out of here, right? We saw as well that the challenge I gave you last week to not listen to lies. So honestly, truly, I've bumped into some people like this in my life. I bumped into some Christian people who are like, hey, I was reading so-and-so the other day. And I say, well, do you know that so-and-so is a false teacher? Or I was listening to this preacher do you know that guy's a false preacher? And I bumped into Christians who say this to me. They go, well, yeah, I know he's got some like crazy talk, but like I'm just ignoring that and I'm focusing on the. If a dude's standing in a pulpit of a church and he's legitimately a heretic, if he's legitimately a false teacher, like why are you listening to him at all? Why are you reading his books? Why are you watching his videos? Like, I understand, you know, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, blah-de-blah-de-blah. But when we're talking about the very Word of God here, There are so many good books and good preachers and good podcasts and good music that talks about all of these things from a good and a healthy and a biblical perspective. Like, don't listen to the lies, guys. Don't listen to the lies. And then ultimately we talked about it's God who promises to deliver. We can't deliver ourselves. It's God who promises to deliver. And then we get with that hopeful thought, the end of chapter 13, I will deliver my people out of your hand. You shall know that I am the Lord. All right, that's good. And then chapter 14, some elders show up. Okay, they don't have a king right now. They've been kicked out of their own land. Back in Jerusalem, there's a puppet king. Back in Jerusalem, they've got a functioning government. Here in the land of Babylon, I guess Nebuchadnezzar's their king, whether they like it or not. But within their own community, all they really have are these elders who have been deported too. And they're kind of sort of functioning as a local government, as it were. Certain of the elders of Israel came to me and they sat before me. Presumably, like, why are they coming to him? The only reasonable answer to that is they're looking for, tell us what God is saying. Right? But here's the thing. You've noticed by now that these same elders, every time they keep coming, they don't actually want to hear what God has to say, right? So, like, what are you doing? Are you hoping that this time around Ezekiel's going to change his tune? Well, people actually did. It was pretty common in the ancient world, and I would dare say it's pretty common today, that he who pays the piper calls the tune. And that is that there are people today who will say from the pulpit, who will say in a book, who will say in a podcast, whatever their paying audience wants to hear. And perhaps that's what they're hoping. Perhaps they're hoping, look, this Ezekiel guy, enough is enough. He's going to come to his senses. He's going to tell us the kinds of things we want to hear, right? So they came and they sat before him. In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? See, idolatry is very much a heart condition. And I love these metaphors that they've taken these idols into their heart. So it's not just that there's an idol over there. Oh, okay, that's bad enough. That there would be an idol on the shelf in your home would be bad enough. But here, the metaphor that they've actually, like, really, truly drank the Kool-Aid, we might say, that they've really, truly taken this idol and they've pulled it inward and made it the thing that they're trusting in for meaning and value and purpose. That's what's happening there. That expression, they've taken the stumbling block of their sin and set it before their face. Y'all know, y'all have heard me say this enough time. You've read enough Bible-y stuff to know this. You remember what the word repent literally means? The idea, the metaphor is that if I'm heading towards sin, to repent is to A, stop, and B, turn around, right, and go the other direction. But no, these men have set the stumbling block of their sin in front of them. In other words, they're moving to that sin. In other words, rather than repenting, rather than struggle, rather than prayer, no, they're just like laying their sin out there and heading directly for it. It's almost as if their sin is the North Star. Their sin is the compass that is guiding them to their brokenness because they've taken idolatry inward. Because ultimately, idolatry is an inward condition. So let me just ask you this. What are you trusting in for meaning in life? Now, I know right now, the answer right now is easy. You're all here sitting in church. It's Jesus, preacher. Okay, right. But can you ask yourself that question on some Tuesday afternoon when you're at work and you're all of a sudden tempted to care too much what your fellow coworkers think of you because you're finding your meaning in your acceptance by these people? And so maybe you talk just like they talk. Maybe you tell the same kinds of jokes they tell. Maybe you laugh at the kinds of jokes that you would not laugh at here. Maybe you listen to the kinds of things that you would not listen to here. What are we really, truly finding our meaning and our value and our purpose in? And again, I know the Sunday morning answer. Married folks, Are you trying to find value in the sight of your spouse more than in the sight of your God? That's a real danger, guys. People do that on the regular. They become far more concerned with what their spouse thinks of them than obedience to the High King of Heaven. The irony is, by doing that, you've basically assured that not only is your marriage going to be a train wreck, but so is, of course, your soul. That's the great tragedy of that. What are you looking for in purpose, right? When you're a student, some of your students right now, is it really the single most important thing is about making the team? The single most important thing is about getting the A on that test or even just passing that class? Or the single most important thing for some people is, I got to find a boyfriend, or I got to find a girlfriend, or I got to get hitched, or, man, I got to get a job. I got to get a car. Whatever those things might be, all of those things can so quickly, so easily become idols when we take our focus off of who actually brings us meaning and value and purpose. It's kind of remarkable. I have these conversations with students at Blackhawk sometimes, especially their junior year. Like, they're all starting to think about graduation. They're all starting to think about, what am I going to do with the rest of my life and whatnot. And then every once in a while, they'll ask me, like, you know, what about your kids, Hyde? You know, are your kids going off to college, or your kids going off to career, or what are you doing? And I like answering the question this way. Usually when they ask me that, I say, I don't care. And they go, what are you talking about? You don't care. I say, well, of course I care. But what I've always told my kids, and I hope my kids sitting around can verify this, what I've always told my kids is, if you kind of look down the future 10 years from now, I don't particularly care whether you went to college or didn't. I don't particularly care what your income is or isn't, the square footage of your home or how many cars you might own or any of those sorts of things. I want to know that you love and know and serve the Lord God Almighty, and that if He blesses you with children, you're training up your children to love and know and serve the Almighty. That's the kind of stuff that I really care. So if it ends up that you live in a big, beautiful, fancy house with a huge income, okay, praise God for that. But if it ends up that you live in a little modular home someplace and you're struggling to get by, but you are serving the Lord God Almighty, praise God for that. That's where we've got to find our meaning and our value and our purpose. And these elders are clearly not. These elders, this is what idolatry is, guys. This is what idolatry is. Don't think, preacher, I have never carved an image in my life and set it before me to pray. Okay, fine. Congratulations. That's like that high a standard. What's really going on here is this. Anytime we look to anything other than the Lord God Almighty for our happiness, for our contentment, for our joy, for our purpose, for our reason to be, we are sliding toward idolatry of the heart. That's what's happening. That's what it really is. It's this switch. It's, I know in my head, preacher, that I'm trusting the Lord God Almighty for everything. Okay. But the promotion is really tempting. And all of a sudden, we put all of our focus on that promotion. And you know what? Maybe I have to talk like a Christian shouldn't. Or maybe I have to lie a little. Or maybe I have to cheat a little. Or maybe I... No, you don't. Put the High King of Heaven in His place. He is the High King of Heaven. Love that we just sang that. Right, the Lord God, of course, looks on the not outward appearance, but on the heart. So you're not fooling Him, right? God's got radar for this, as it were. He sees instantly that these men are idolatrous in their hearts. See, it's highly unlikely that elders of Israel had literal idols in their houses. Incredibly unlikely. Doesn't mean they weren't idolaters. Doesn't mean that at all. One need not have a literal idol in order to be an idolater, which is probably why John Calvin, so many years ago, pretty famously said these words. Of all the things that Calvin has ever said that are kind of famous, this is on the probably top 10 list of famous things. He says, hence we may infer that the human mind is, as it were, a perpetual forge of idols. People translate that Latin in different ways. A perpetual factory of idols. People often translate it that way. It's like, no matter what, you'd think we'd run out of idols at some point, right? Nope. Human beings just perpetually find things to place their hope in that are not the sovereign King of the universe. Really common ones, of course, are ourselves, and that's why I prayed even earlier this morning. It is so tempting to just trust in ourself. I need to be more patient. I'm going to do this. And we begin to think about the fruit of the Spirit as an end goal that I have to work toward, as opposed to thinking about it as, you know, like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Not of myself. I've used the metaphor before. Every time I do, you kids laugh at me, but it's like, you know, a tomato plant or an apple tree can't just be like, I'm going to grow some apples and make it happen, right? That's not how that works. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And we, when we get that out of line, we tend to just keep forging more and more idols in our lives like these men. The Lord God says to Ezekiel here, should I let myself be consulted by them? Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart, sets the stumbling block of his sin of iniquity before his face instead of repenting, and yet comes to the prophet, like, oh, give us a word from the Lord, we who are actually idolaters in our heart, we who are actually not repentant, but we want to hear from you, Lord, yes, we do. I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of, the word there is maybe best translated, arrest, the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me, unfaithful, through their idols. Okay, well, that doesn't sound too terrible, right? So if I have idols in my heart, and I am not repentant, and I go to the prophet, and I say, hey, I want to hear from the Lord, I mean, God just said, I will answer. Yeah, let's keep reading. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. How come? For if anyone of the house of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking idols into his heart, putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And here's what the answer is. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. In other words, the Lord's answer is death. That's what he's saying there, guys. He's saying, dear elders, if you ever again come before Ezekiel or one of my other prophets without repenting, with the idols in your heart, I'm not going to let Ezekiel answer you. I'm just going to kill you. Like, wait, what? But God is a God of love, preacher. Yes. Yes, he is. And sin is deadly serious. I had this conversation like the second day of school here. School just started up a week and a half ago or so. Second day of school or so, I'm talking with my juniors about Bible and the importance of Bible and catechism and the things that we're doing and whatnot. And this topic of sin came up, and I mentioned the fact that, you know, sometimes if really bad things are happening in your life, it is possible that that's because of your own sin, or it's possible that it's because of the sin of someone else, or maybe it's just because we live in a broken, sinful world. But and then I said these words. I said, but sin does have consequences. And one young lady raised her hand, and she goes, consequences? Like what? I said, well, up to and including death. And she looked at me like she had never heard that in her entire life. I said, well, like Ananias and Sapphira, there in Acts chapter, was that 5, I think? Ananias and Sapphira, like death. And John tells us there is a sin that leads to death. And Ezekiel is saying through the Lord God Almighty, y'all do this again, you're going to die. But that's not fair. Yeah, don't go down that road. But I thought God was a God of love. God is a God of love. It's loving that he didn't kill these people already. It's incredible, incredibly merciful that he hasn't done that already. And quite frankly, it's incredibly mercifully that he didn't kill all of us. Every one of us deserves the wrath and curse of God. Every one of us is born an enemy of the High King of Heaven, an enemy combatant of the High King of Heaven. And yet, in his mercy, he does not. So the question I ask there at the bottom of the screen, why do Christians behave like everybody else? And my hint is, it's not about the behavior, guys. It's not about the behavior. It's about the idols of our heart. It's about the idols of our hearts. Why do you not ever? Look, here's the thing, guys. There are jokes that you would never tell me that you will tell and laugh at your place of work. How come? What's that all about? You just think I don't have a sense of humor? Is that what it is? I'm too serious? Maybe. Or maybe it's about something else. There are things that you would never do if you knew you were surrounded by a bunch of Christians that, when you're not, you probably will. Why is that? It's not about the behavior. It's about what are we finding meaning and value and purpose in. In those moments, we're taking our meaning and our value and our purpose from the acceptance of the broken sinners around and about us. And so we laugh at the joke that we kind of know we shouldn't be laughing at. And we say things that we know, somewhere in here at least, we know we should not be saying. Because in that moment, here's another, if you're writing down things about idolatry this morning, here's another thing about idolatry. In the moment of idolatry, what you are essentially saying is, this thing will make me happy, not what God has spoken. It's this thing right now. It's this sin, it's this foolishness, it's this wickedness, it's this idolatry, it's this nonsense. It's this thing right now, right here, telling this joke is what's going to bring me happiness. And therefore, we just quickly pull that idol into our hearts and we say those things, we read those things, we behave in that way, we mock, we belittle, we laugh, we scorn. And we do so to our own detriment, guys. Sin is a deadly serious matter, as these men here are finding out. I, the Lord, will answer myself. I will set my face against that man, verse 8. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord, not those idols. Verse 9, things get interesting. Verse 9, wait, what? When Rick read this earlier, did you do a double take? And if the prophet is deceived, because remember, the prophet's not supposed to say anything. God's going to answer by killing these people. If the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against the prophet and will destroy the prophet from the midst of my people. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet, who speaks when he's not supposed to, and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more in all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I be their God, declares the Lord God. God deceives people? Okay, now be careful. First things first, youngins and the rest of you. God is not the author of sin here. That's not what's happening. But here's the thing. The Bible is 1,000,000% clear that what human beings really, 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 really want is their own sin and their own brokenness. So if God abandons them to what they want, that's not on him. That's not on him. Right? You can use all kinds of metaphors. It's kind of akin to you've got a small child, and the small child, you've put up the little playpen thing, the little fence thing, so that they don't. And eventually the kid gets big enough and old enough that they really don't need the little like fence to keep them away from things. You've decided my child is mature enough. I don't need the little baby gate anymore to keep them from doing X, Y, or Z. And so you explain to the child, and the child is old enough to get it. You're right. If I go through that door, I can't touch this or I can't touch that. A silly example. Let's say you've got a cactus growing here, and you've told the kid 1,000 times, don't touch the cactus. It hurts. You used to have a baby gate around it. The child is old enough now around it. That child really wants to touch that cactus. There's just certain people. Have you noticed this, parents? Some of your kids will be like, I am never touching that ever, 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 because mommy said so. And then some of your kids are like, I just got to do it. They got to learn the hard way, as it were. Okay, if you've trained, mom, dad, you've trained, you protected when they were too little, too young, too foolish. You've taken away that safety gate of protection, and you've cajoled, you've encouraged. Is it your fault if your disobedient child runs up and touches that cactus? No. No, it is most certainly not. If these men really want wickedness, and if God removes his restraint and abandons them to that wickedness, Romans chapter 1 talks about this. Actually, Romans, a lot of Romans talks about this. Abandoning people to the darkness that is within them. That's not on God. God did not do that. That's on you and your own broken nature and doing what we shouldn't. And I say there at the bottom of the screen, be careful what you wish for. Like, people pray for pretty foolish things sometimes. And sometimes, I mean, think a classic example would be the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God, give us a king. You knuckleheads, I'm your king. No, but we want a king. Imagine the just hubris and foolishness of this. We really want a king like our neighbors. Okay, wait, so you've got the sovereign Lord God, the high king of heaven as your king, but you want a king like those knuckleheads. That's what you want. You have me, the sovereign creator of all that is, as your king. But what you want is some guy like... What? Well, yeah, that's our heart. That's who we are. And ultimately, in the case of Israel, God abandons them to that brokenness, and you know how the story ends. So when we read here in the middle of verse 9, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, don't put the blame of those folks' sin on the Lord God Almighty. If God were not actively restraining sin in the world, everybody would do all kinds of terror. We'd have probably 100,000 Hitlers and 100,000 Stalins and 100,000 Maos and 100,000 Genghis Khans and on and on and on and on would go the list. But that's not on God. It's an act of God's great mercy that he restrains sin. And if he allows some to be abandoned to their brokenness, that's not on him. Why is he doing all of this? The great sort of what's the point? So, okay, this is weird. Like, these guys came to Ezekiel, but they came to Ezekiel with all the wrong motives. They've got idols in their heart. They're not repenting. They're setting their sin in front of them. They're using it as their north star, sort of being guided by their brokenness. And God has promised to kill them if they continue going down this road. Why? What's the point? Well, we've seen some of them already. We saw earlier, he said in verse 5, that I may lay hold of the hearts. So why does God bring judgment among his own people? Number one, so that he may lay holds of the hearts of others, right? So for some people, for some of those kids, to go back to that silly metaphor, you've got multiple children. One is like, nope, mommy said don't touch it. I'm not going to touch it. And you've always got that one who's like... And then there's tears, and then there's pain, and then there's crying. And then your third child who was thinking about touching it goes, yeah, I ain't touching that. I'm not doing that, right? That's inevitably the way it works, it seems. So to lay hold of our hearts, that's one of the reasons. We just read as well toward the end of this passage that we would stop going astray. You may know more, verse 11, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me. You saw what happens when you touch that cactus. You're not doing that. That we would stop defiling ourselves with our sin and our transgression. Guys, if the sovereign king, if the high king of heaven said, for example, don't steal stuff, and then no one who ever stole anything was ever punished, there was never any judgment upon stealing, no. That we would stop defiling ourselves. That's the point of his judgment. And then ultimately, it's as we've read repeatedly and we'll continue to see in our text, it's because I may be, the end of verse 11, that they may be my people and I may be their God. God is calling a people to himself, setting them apart, purifying them, sanctifying them, making them his spotless bride. And along the way, that requires, among other things, the judgment of God. And so then we move into the portion that I read for us this morning, beginning in chapter 12. And it's tempting to say, oh, well, switch, totally different thing here. And the word of the Lord came to me, which is a pretty good indicator. New topic. That's why your study Bibles have a new little subtitle there. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly. But here's the thing that we need to get in our head in the coming weeks. Idolatry is unfaithfulness, right? That's what we need to get in our heads. So when he tells us in verse 12, 13 rather, when a hypothetical land sins against me by acting faithlessly, that's idolatry. That's what we're talking about. To be faithless in the high king of heaven is to take anything else and set it before him. It's to take anything else into our heart as the source of meaning and value and purpose, as the source of happiness and contentment and fulfillment. Anything but the Lord God, we've made an idol, and idolatry is by definition unfaithfulness. That's the connection here between these. So we started out with the elders, the leaders of the community, have come and they are being told, you are unfaithful. And now we're zooming out from the elders to the whole land. That's what's happening here in chapter 14. We're starting with the unfaithfulness, the idolatrous hearts of leaders, and now we're moving to the bigger, the grander, the whole land. And so he says in there, as I read this morning, look, if I brought these fourfold judgments, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. We read those in verse 21. My four disastrous acts of judgments, whether that's sword, warfare, famine, right, hardship of lack of food, wild beasts, ranging about doing terrible things, or disease, pestilence. Any of those four, or all of those four, are actually promised here. Even if, he says, Noah, Daniel, and Job were living in the land at that time, only Noah, Daniel, and Job would be spared because all the rest of y'all are just wicked. You're deserving of judgment. You're deserving of the wrath and curse of God because you've been unfaithful, because you've brought idols into your heart. Some of them have probably brought literal idols onto the mantles of their homes, but all of them had brought idols into their hearts. And if you remember the vision that we saw earlier, the vision that Ezekiel had of Jerusalem, they had actual literal idols that they were bowing to, carved images on walls and on mantles that they were bowing to. So whether that idolatry takes the form of an actual carved doodad, or whether that idolatry takes the form of anything that we put in us instead of trusting in the Lord God Almighty, we are being unfaithful. He goes to great lengths, repeating himself. He's like, look, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in this land, they would be delivered only themselves. Like, really? How's that work? Well, verse 15, if it's wild beasts, even if these three men are in the land, everybody else is perishing. What if it's sword? What if it's warfare? Everybody else is perishing. Verse 19, what if it's disease? Look, you're getting the point by now? It doesn't matter what sort of judgment God brings, even if these great heroes of the faith were physically present, God would spare them, but he would not spare the whole land. But so here's the thing, a couple of lessons that we can take from that. Both sides of a coin, as it were. God does not lump in the righteous with the wicked. So, if Daniel or Noah or Job were alive at that time, he would spare them, right? God is not going to lump in the righteous with the wicked in that way. However, sometimes very mercifully, God lumps in the wicked with the righteous. We see that in general ways, right? We call this common grace. We see this, for example, when God sends rain upon brutally wicked, terrible farmers, just like he sends rain upon the just, the righteous, the man pursuing God's very heart. We see it in that way, but we see it here in our text today even more directly, because did you notice toward the very end of it that he told us in verse 22, there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out. So he's been using in his example, he's like, look, even if these three guys were there, they'd be the only three men that I wouldn't destroy. But then he says, but when I bring judgment upon Jerusalem, and at this point we're like 4 years away from that. So like we are about 4 years away from Nebuchadnezzar destroying the walls, burning the temple, killing the people. We're about 4 years away from that. And God says, but I won't kill them all, because he is going to lump in some of the wicked with his promises for the righteous. But why? Well, hold that thought. We're going to have to get to that. That's a fun one too. First of all, I thought I'd give you this. This is a rather long quote, but I kind of like it from Ian Duguid. His is a commentary I would highly recommend to you on Ezekiel. He says, ultimately, the Bible tells us the whole world is divided into two communities under two covenant heads. That's really ultimately it. If you want to figure out how do I think through this world that I live in, there are two sides, there are two camps, there are two categories, there are two divisions, there are two whatever you like, under two covenant heads. And so there's this pot over here who are all the people in the world that are in Adam. And those people that are in Adam, as he says, they're unregenerate humanity. And then the other community over here are those who are in Christ. So you're either following the line, as it were, of Adam, broken in sin, or you're following Christ, God's covenant people. And the fate of these two people is already determined by the obedience and disobedience of their respective covenant heads. So think of it sort of like, go back in your mind's eye, kids, to David and Goliath, right? Remember the story of David and Goliath, where there's two armies, and the armies could have fought, but instead they each picked one. And they said, we're going to have these two guys, instead of all of us fighting, we're just going to have your best dude fight our best dude, and whoever wins, that's going to be the victory. We're not fighting thereafter. Be it an odd sort of thing. Imagine going to a basketball game, and you got five men, and you got a bench, and you got a bench, and then suddenly somebody goes, nope, hang on, you just pick your best player, and I'll pick our best player, and they'll play each other one-on-one, and whoever wins is the winner. Period, the end. Okay? You have either as your head, your representative, your champion, Adam, who broke in sin, or Christ, who never could, never will. The fate of these two people is already determined by the obedience or disobedience of their respective covenant heads. All those in Adam are under the sentence of death, while those who are in Christ will reign in life. So he is not saying, you guys are so wicked that even if Noah lived here, I would judge Noah. I would kill Noah. And they said, no. But every once in a while, God doesn't have to, but God in his mercy allows the wicked to experience some of these blessings, either in common grace or sometimes even here, the blessings of that covenant. How come? Well, if you read the text closely, you're not going to like the answer. Verse 22 sounds great. Some survivors will be left. Yes, God is not going to wipe them all out of Jerusalem. Okay, but why? Interesting, too, that he doesn't say they will be rescued, redeemed. He says they'll be brought out. The same language that one uses of captured prisoners, brought out of the land, not rescued. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, which are wicked, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds. Yikes. Why is God rescuing? Leading out some of those wicked sons and daughters from Jerusalem in just 4 years' time. They're not every one of them going to die. Why is he sparing some? So that when they also get drug from Jerusalem over here to Babylon, and the people in Babylon, Ezekiel and Daniel and all those others, hear about it, and they think, God, why? Then they're going to see the character of the lives of these people, these refugees, and they're going to understand. They're going to go, oh, that's why. Because they're so wicked. You're going to see it before your very face, guys, and it's going to bring you some strange cold comfort. It's going to bring you some consolation when you realize, yeah, wow, it's not what I thought. I thought, as a good Jewish guy, I thought the good people were the people living in Jerusalem. I thought the people who God was going to protect were the people living around the temple, and in reality, they were trusting too much in their bloodlines and not trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, this wicked remnant is not being spared for good reasons, right? I've said sometimes tongue-in-cheek, everybody in life is good for something, and some people are just good for a bad example, right? That's what's happening here, actually. These folks are serving as a good, bad example. And then I want you to chew on these words with me just a little bit here. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. That I have not done without cause. See, here's the thing. If we really believe that God is the High King of heaven, then that means that God is the sovereign king of the universe, which means we have the right to say, why did God do X? Why did God permit? Why did God allow? Why did God do? Why did God watch? Why did God let? Whatever, we have the right to do so because he is the high king of heaven. Lord God, you're in charge of this thing. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? God, why did you do that? And we can debate the finer points of let that happen versus directly do, first causes, secondary causes. That's fun. But my point for the moment is that God doesn't do things without a cause. God doesn't do things without a purpose. We don't always get to know what that purpose is. Some of you have been through great personal tragedies in your life. Some of you have recently been through great personal tragedies in your life. Some of you are right now wrestling with great personal tragedies. And I can't stand here and tell you that I know exactly why God is allowing this thing, this series of events to have happened in your life. I can't tell you that. But I can agree with the words of Ezekiel that God does not do things without a purpose. God is not capricious. God is not fickle. God is not random. God does not do things without a purpose. I've told you before, the very first purpose we should always give, why did God do X? The very first thing we ought to come out of our mouth is for his glory. But there's all these other layers of things that God is accomplishing, and we sometimes just can't know that. Sometimes we can. Sometimes it's years down the road, and suddenly God gives you this insight into understanding why you went through that terrible, hard thing. And maybe you finally realize it was your own sin. Maybe you finally realize it was the sin of people around and about you. Maybe you realize that it wasn't any of that, but that it was God preparing you for this good work that he wants you to be able to do. Maybe it was God preparing you to be able to bring comfort to someone else who is wrestling through an even darker set of circumstances, or maybe we just don't know. And we take comfort and hope in these words, I have not done without cause all that I have done. Why does God, this high king of heaven, allow the things that he allows in your life, in my life, in the life of this church, in the life of this community, in the life of the state, the nation, etc.? He doesn't do things without cause, guys. We don't have the right to demand those answers. Never forget, we are pots, and he is the potter. The pot does not get to say, why did you do this? But every once in a while, in his mercy and in his grace, he declares those things to us, like he did here to the people living in Ezekiel's day. So as we turn our attention, and yes, if you're looking at your Bible right now, especially in a paper Bible, you're going, wait, what? That's like the shortest, what? Yeah, Ezekiel 15. So this will be a really easy one. If you have not already been in the habit of reading every day, the chunk that we're going to be preaching on, guys, come on. Some of y'all already read it, right? Every day, please, it would be great if you read through Ezekiel 15, these sort of useless vines. Short, but really powerful little text that we'll be looking at. Powerful not because it's short, powerful not because it's the metaphor of it, no, but it's because it's the Word of God. So every text, no matter how short, no matter how long, every text that God includes for us is part of that preparing us for every good work. So let's see next week how he's going to use these short passage here in Ezekiel 15 to transform us, to change us, to point us to him. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thanks. Thanks for hard words. Thanks for texts that are not pleasant, but they're important. And God, thanks for the little sprinkling of light that you scatter in among the darkness, that promise of provision, that promise that we will be your people and you our God, that promise that one day the King is returning, that promise that you don't do things without a cause. All those little pinpricks of light in the midst of what is a lot of darkness that Ezekiel is here called to minister to. I still shudder to think, God, of the life of Ezekiel and how hard that ministry was that you called him to, and yet you provided for him too. Those little pinpricks of light, meaningful to him too. You don't do things without purpose. You don't do things without cause. Just as much or more an encouragement to him, I'm sure, God, than it is to us today. But Lord God, I pray that you would give us that mindset, that when something doesn't go our way, when we don't get what it is that we think we want, or when truly terrible things really do happen in and around us, and to those that we love, that we would be comforted and reminded, God, that you do not do without cause that which you do. That we would be prompted to consider whether we need to repent, whether we have taken an idol into our own heart, whether we have set a stumbling block of iniquity in front of us instead of turning away from it. And if not, God, if it's not repentance that you're requiring of us in that moment, then give us, God, the faith to remain faithful in the midst of hardship. Give us the endurance, the patience, the boldness, and the strength to suffer well while we must, for the sake of your great name. Thanks, God. We love you. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen.